Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini. Today's podcast continues our teaching series from Genesis called Beginnings, with a sermon from Senior Pastor Jerry Barber about a very challenging Old Testament story of Judah and Tamar. Let's listen to this message based on Genesis 38, titled Caught.
Options and choices. Have you ever thought about how many options and how many choices are available to us today in our society? Think about just walking into a coffee shop. How many different ways will you order your favorite drink there? Well, the global chief marketing officer of Starbucks told a magazine a while back that they offered more than 80,000 different drink combinations in their stores. Like, for instance, tall non-fat latte with caramel drizzle, or grande iced sugar-free vanilla latte with soy milk, or how about a decaf soy latte with an extra shot and cream, or non-fat frappuccino with extra whipped cream and chocolate sauce. Then there is the venti ice skinny hazelnut macchiato, sugar-free syrup, extra shot, light ice, no whip. Don't worry, I'm not going to list all 80,000. In our society, we have a lot of choices and options. At the grocery store, at restaurants, hobbies, careers. And one area that we don't even think about much, it's just taken for granted, of course, is that in relationships, we can choose who we want to be friends with. We can choose a girlfriend or boyfriend or spouse or not. Some societies in the world don't allow the latter. They don't allow people to choose their own spouse, and historically that's been the case. That's the world which we walk into when we walk into Genesis 38, our text for today. We're going to be introduced to a young woman who didn't have choices like we have. And I want to invite your attention there. And I want to make this note to parents of young children, because I know that families watch these things together often. This is a very explicit chapter. I plan to do my best to be faithful to the text, but also be sensitive to using language that would be appropriate for a variety of ages. So here's the context of Genesis 38. Genesis 38 is a brief interruption in the extended story of Joseph that contrasts him with his brother Judah and describes 20 rocky years of Judah's family life. We started last week at Harvest walking through the life of Joseph, and now we got that in chapter 37. Now chapter 38 seems to be an interruption, but the narrator puts it here for a purpose. Look at verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. At that time refers to the time when Joseph's brothers had planned to kill him, but decided instead to sell him into slavery. They sold him first to some Midianite merchants who came along, who subsequently sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt. Now, if you were reading along through Genesis for the first time, after reading that in chapter 37, you would naturally wonder, well, what's going to happen to Joseph? But instead of telling us right away, the narrator turns to Judah, who was the one brother that convinced the other brothers to sell him. Now, let me paint a picture of Judah's family as it is described here for us in 38. Judah was not a godly man. The fact that he suggested they sell his brother into slavery ignored the well-being of Joseph, the feelings of his father Jacob, and the promises of God to Abraham. And then Judah leaves the covenant family of God, and rather than staying among his own people to find his wife, he leaves to marry a Canaanite woman And she gives birth to three sons, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. So years go by, and the boys start growing up. And in that culture, they did not do marriage the way we do marriage. They did arranged marriages. And so Judah wanted to find a wife for his oldest son, Ur. Enter Tamar. She was scared. She had to be. She was just a young woman who lived in a society that gave her no choices. She could not decide who she would marry. That would be arranged by her father. She was a Canaanite, and one day, a man who was Jewish approached her father to arrange a marriage for his son named Ur. Ur was not a good guy. In fact, he was a very wicked guy, so wicked that God took his life. So Tamar, at a very young age, became a young widow. So then we move from Ur to Onan. Because in the ancient Near East, which was the setting, they practiced what was called levirate marriage in order to protect the inheritance of the oldest son. And here's how it worked. If a man got married but died without having an heir, his next youngest brother was responsible for marrying his widow. That brother would conceive a child with her, but the child would not be counted as his own descendant, but as the descendant of his deceased brother. That's what happened to Tamar. Here she is, Ur, whom she didn't choose to begin with, passed. And now Judah tells his second son, named Onan, to fulfill the duty under that custom. Well, Onan was not much better than his brother Ur. In fact, he was very disgusting. So he would go through the motions of intimacy with Tamar and do it so that it would provide physical enjoyment for him, but in such a way to make sure that she would not become pregnant. He wanted the benefit of the physical relationship without the responsibility of a child. And as a result, the Lord put him to death as well. And now, there's just one son left. His name is Shelah. Now, Shelah would have stepped in to be the third one, still to try to marry Tamar, provide an heir for Ur. But Judah, the father, was afraid. He thought maybe Tamar is the reason these two sons have died. And we don't know exactly what age Shelah was at this point, but he seemingly was too young to get married. So Judah's not going to make a commitment to that. Now, let's pick up in verse 11 of Genesis 38 to see the plan that Judah concocted. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. Now, that had to be an incredibly uncomfortable and hard time for Tamar. Think about it. You're a young widow. Two husbands have died. One was very wicked. The other was also wicked and, in fact, made sure that he wouldn't fulfill his duty of providing a child. So what do? You're confused. You've left your household. You've joined the household of Judah. But two sons have died, and there's another son that's younger. And being a widow in that day was a very bad situation. Their plight was horrible. What would happen to her? She was barren. She would be viewed as a failure, and possibly she was on the road to becoming destitute. Now, as time passed, Shelah grew up. Judah is saying, well, you go live with your, you go back to your own house, and you live, and when my son gets old enough, I'll give him to marry you. But you're stuck. You're languishing in fear and rejection. Probably some anger. She was in limbo. There was nothing she could do because she was kind of officially betrothed now to Shelah, but yet she couldn't marry him yet. And so because of that, she couldn't go off and marry anyone else. And so here she is. She's a widow. She's a grieving widow. But she's grieving for a lot of different reasons. And it doesn't look like she has any hope or any future at all. If Shelah were to die, Tamar would be childless, as would Judah. And so then in verse 12, another unfortunate event occurs. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. This is really kind of cementing the dilemma. Judah has no heir. He has no way of continuing his line. He has three sons, two of them die. And now that here's this other one, his own wife passes, so he's not going to have children with her. And so there's naturally a grief period. There's a grief period there. And yet, after he recovers from his grief, it doesn't tell us how long that took. He decides that he's going to go to this place called Timnah, to where he has men that are shearing his sheep. And so he gets this friend, Hira, to go with him. And somebody tells Tamar about that. Somebody tells Tamar that her father-in-law was on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep. Now, many years seemingly had passed since she lived in his house. She was such a young woman at that point. Who knows? Could it have taken 15 to 18 years for Shelah to grow up to the point of manhood? And yet, there's still no marriage. There's still no son. There's still no heir for her or for Judah. So Tamar takes things in her own hands. Believing that Judah was the kind of man that would seek some comfort after the loss of his wife, some female comfort, she decided to take off her widow's clothes and exchange them for the clothes of a prostitute. And so she goes, she knows the path that he's going to go down, the place he's going to be passing. And so she puts these clothes on, she goes and sits there and just is hoping, no doubt, inside that he doesn't recognize her, who she is, but that he would be enticed by her. She is trying to entice him into a physical union with her. This is very dangerous. If she is discovered, she's going to be put to death. But watch what happens. Her scheme works. Judah comes along, and he asks her to sleep with him. And she says to him, well, what will you give me in exchange? And he says, I'll give you a young goat from my flock. Well, obviously, he didn't have the young goat with him, so she wants some guarantee. So she asks for a pledge, and they agree. He says, I'll give you a pledge, and it's my seal, my cord, and my staff. Now, the seal was Judah's mark of identification. It was similar to a picture ID today. It would be worn on a cord around his neck. And the staff was probably something carved, and it served as a symbol of authority. A modern equivalent to this might be leaving a total stranger with your driver's license and credit card as a pledge. He left something with her. So they go through with their deed. Judah goes back home, and he asks his friend to take the goat, go back and find the prostitute that's out there, and give her the goat and secure my seal and my cord and my staff back. So he does it. His friend walks around and doesn't see her, and he asks the men around there, hey, where is the shrine prostitute that sits out here? And they're like, we don't know of any such person. I mean, she happened to sneak in just this one time. Nobody else saw her, apparently, but they didn't know anything about it. So Judah's friend goes back and reports to him, hey, Judah, nobody knows anything about her. So what can Judah do? Nothing, really. He knows if he pursues the matter that he's going to be made a laughing stock. And so he's like, okay, well, I guess she'll just keep the seal and the cord and the staff. And he thinks the chapter to that book is closed. Often we think that the chapters to our books of sin are closed when nothing bad happens immediately. Maybe that chapter was closed, but in the book, there's still more chapters to come, as verse 24 describes. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Now think about that. Judah had not seen Tamar that he knew about in a long, long time, probably years. She had gone over to her father's household, and she was living as a widow, and that was his plan. He was keeping her away from Shelah, his son. And now he gets this report that she's guilty of prostitution. And of course, in that day, that would involve any infidelity during the betrothal period would have resulted in capital punishment. So the rest of the verse, look what Judah says. Bring her out and have her burned to death. You know, righteous indignation. It's always easy to be disgusted at somebody else's sin, isn't it? However, at this point, we know something about Judah that Judah doesn't know himself yet. That this child that Tamar is carrying belonged to him. That he was the father. He was the reason she got pregnant. Now, Tamar doesn't come right out and say to everybody, hey, it's Judah. He's the father. Maybe that was for fear of his reaction. Maybe it was to avoid undue embarrassment for him. Instead, she uses an object lesson. Look at verse 25. As she was being brought out, to be put to death, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said, and she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Caught. Judah was caught. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. He didn't try to cover up. He didn't say, make up a story, oh, someone must have taken my things and given it to that prostitute. He didn't excuse himself. He didn't insist on her punishment. No, he admitted his wrong. He seemingly started to do right. He and Tamar lived. Now, fast forward 6 more months to verse 27. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. So let's go back to our picture, and let's add these two guys to it. You've got Judah and Tamar, and now Tamar has given birth to Perez and to Zerah. Well, what can we learn from this rather sordid story? I think there are three important lessons for us as we consider what happened here in God's Word. God's Word is honest and raw, and it just tells us what happened. What can we learn from it? Lesson number one is this. People can do disgusting things, but God can change them. God can change them. Again, look back at verse 26. When Judah recognized these things, the cord and the staff, what did he say? "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." People don't always change when they get caught of doing something wrong. Sometimes they deflect, sometimes they deny, sometimes they blame others, sometimes they just harden their heart and do more wrong. But it seems like Judah's character right here, by being confronted with this, is about to start being transformed. Later, we'll find out in Genesis that Judah, who didn't seem to care about his family very much, his extended family, shows a lot of concern for his father. And when it comes to Joseph's brother, Benjamin, Judah even offers himself to go into captivity so Benjamin could be freed. You know, God is still in the business of changing people. Whether it's Peter being changed from a denier of Christ to a bold preacher of the gospel, or Saul from being an opponent of Christians to becoming Paul the apostle and missionary, or in modern times, a Sasha Sutzeroff changing from a KGB agent to a pastor and a seminary president. Lesson number two. People are sinful, but God is sovereign in fulfilling his purposes. Now, let's ask the question that's always important to ask. How would Israel have read this narrative first? Because they were the first ones to read it. How would God's people in the Old Testament have read it? What was God trying to communicate to them? Sidney Greatness summarizes it very well by saying, God can accomplish his plan of salvation even through Israel's disobedience and the deception of a Canaanite woman. Now, if they had heard this story while they were in exile in Babylon, for instance, it would have assured them that God could still accomplish his salvation, even though they were in exile, even though they had been disobedient, and it was their own disobedience that sent them there. And yet God could use their enemies, like the king of Babylon freeing King Jehoiakim of Judah, or King Cyrus of Persia releasing Israel from captivity. People are sinful, but God is sovereign and to fulfill his purposes. And that's not the end of the story. Genesis 38 is not the end of the story. If we move over to the New Testament, let's consider a passage of scripture that we often really scoot by very quickly, and that's a genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, the opening book of the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, it's giving the genealogy of Christ. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Down in verse 6, it skips down to Jesse, the father of King David, and it gives a lot more in the line. And then comes to verse 16, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Wow, do you see that? Do you see that? This is the line of Jesus. There's Judah, who's Perez's father. You go 10 generations down and you get to King David, and you go more generations past that and you actually get Jesus. This is the line of the Messiah. So we would picture it like this. There's Judah and Tamar. Perez is the son. And generations later, through that same line, comes the great King David. And generations later comes the greater king, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Christ was born of that royal line. Tamar was originally not even a part of the people of God. She was a Canaanite. And what she did was shrewd and ungodly. But God still somehow wove it all together to accomplish his own purposes. Do you ever wonder if God is really in control of this world that seems like it often spins out of control? God punished the wicked Ur and Onan and blessed a Canaanite woman named Tamar, continuing Judah's family line from which the Savior would be born. God is going to accomplish his remarkable plan of salvation in spite of and even sometimes through sinful humanity. So rest in him today. Rejoice in his awesomeness. Andrew Reed writes about God, he is not just active when we read our Bible and pray. He is also active when we live in our world. Hence, when we wake up tomorrow, we don't wake up to a day without God. Tomorrow is God's day, for he made it, formed it, and works in it. What's more, he wants you to enter tomorrow determined to be his person in it and to let Christ be formed in you as you allow his word to interact with your situation. Well, there's one more lesson, I think, from this story, and that is this. God cares about all people, including Gentiles. God cares about all people, including Gentiles. Now, at that point, and throughout the Old Testament, there was often a question in the Jewish people's minds if God really did care about Gentiles. Well, let's read. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 at that genealogy, and I want to point out the women. There are five women that are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, and here they go. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, which was Bathsheba, and Mary. Out of those five women named, Mary is the only Jewish woman. All the others are Gentiles. Ruth was a Moabitess, Bathsheba a Hittite, and Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. God cares for the Gentiles. God cares for the people that other people don't think are worth being recipients of God's care. That's how the Gospel of Matthew begins. It gives this genealogy of Jesus, and four of the five women mentioned are Gentiles. That's how Matthew begins. How does Matthew end? You trace all the way through it. You come to Matthew chapter 28 when Jesus leaves what we call the Great Commission, these last command to his disciples. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, of all the ethne, of all the Gentiles." God didn't just care about the Jewish people only. He cared about all people, and he cares about all people. And that's a lesson we can get from this story. And shouldn't we care about all people? Shouldn't we care about the down and out? Shouldn't we care about black and white and brown and men and women and children and people that are of a high socioeconomic bracket, and people who are not? Here's God's word for us this morning. Are you looking for transformation? Look to God. Looking for transformation? Look to God. I mentioned earlier Sasha Sutzeroff. He was a KGB agent. This is back years ago in the Cold War. And a missionary came to Russia, Soviet Union, and was trying to make some inroads. And he started teaching Sasha's wife English. She was learning English. Now, Sasha, unbeknownst to his wife, I think, would be sitting in the other room listening to what they were saying. And what was happening along the way was this missionary over time not only taught her English, but he began sharing the gospel with her. And she was really drawn to the Lord. But yet her husband was a KGB agent, and we know what kind of things they were involved with. Well, She received Christ, but she didn't say anything to her husband out of fear. And one day, he walks in the door, and she says, "Sasha, what's wrong with you?" And he's like, "What do you mean?" She said, "You're smiling, and I've never seen you smile before." And he proceeds to tell her that he has received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And she tells him that she has too. And they begin this faith journey, at which results in him leaving. Not many leave that organization and a lot and end up still living. He leaves it. He becomes a pastor. And ultimately, he wants to train pastors because he sees how churches and pastors are being destroyed. So he goes off to get a PhD in New Testament from St. Andrews in Scotland. And there, along the way, as he's getting his PhD, St. Andrews is the home of golf. He learns to play golf, which he had never done before. He comes back to Russia, and he becomes the president of a seminary in the capital, well, in Moscow. And he is a member of the Moscow Country Club, playing golf in the summer, often with leaders in government and business in Russia. God is a sovereign God. He's an amazing God. He transforms people. You looking for transformation? Look to God. Father, we are so grateful that you are still in the business of changing people and sovereignly working to fulfill your purposes. Lord, please help us get in line with those purposes in our personal lives, our families, and in our church family. And Lord, if anybody hears this message who needs transformation themselves, help them to look to you, to Jesus, to save them, to trust Jesus by faith, and begin that process of following him. We pray it in his wonderful name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.